I have not been here for 2 weeks now on the New Testament Bible survey. I'm assuming that neither Dennis nor Dave continued that Bible survey series. And we left off, surprisingly enough, at the sixth verse of the fourth chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. We'll rush ahead as fast as we can. It would be nice, I suppose, if we finished the survey by the end of either this year or this decade. I simply pause to mention that I, for one, am astounded when I stop to think that we started at Genesis 1:1. Galatians 4:6, we've been looking at an epistle that is a treatise by the Holy Spirit against legalism. As we pointed out to you strictly and quickly by way of review, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed by God Almighty in the Gospel as a king, as a servant, as a man, and as God himself. In the book of Acts, we see how man deals with that revelation, and without the direction and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, it's total disaster. In the epistle to the Romans, we have the revelation of justification by faith, and the scriptures strongly urge that we consider that justification is based upon the faithfulness of God and the operation of God in our behalf. First and Second Corinthians, we have man dealing with justification by faith from the standpoint of carnality. In the Epistle to the Galatians, we have man dealing with justification by faith from the standpoint of legalism. And the Holy Spirit has a fine little epistle here, against the inroads of legalism in Christian thought. And of course, that's the great enemy of the church today. That was as it was the great enemy of the church from the time the Lord Jesus Christ left. Verse 6 begins, "Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That, once again, as is characteristic, is backwards from normal Christian thought. What is much preached in this generation is because you asked God to, because you sought out God, because you believe, He gave you your spirit, His Spirit. And yet here, as consistent in the Word of God, as the Lord Jesus Christ declared, "If ye were my sheep, ye would believe." As we hear so popularly preached, "If you would believe, you would become His sheep." Now that's directly opposite of the truth of the Word of God. Because you're His sons, God sent forth His Spirit. He did not send forth His Spirit to make you His sons. Because you are the sons of God, God sent forth His Spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. We pointed out as we closed 2 weeks ago, that is a familiar term and a sovereign term. I don't want to espouse any particular kind of familiarity or likeness with God. I believe the idiom in the Greek is saying that the Almighty Sovereign God, Creator of heaven and earth, is our Father. Similar to someone suggesting the wonderful possibility that maybe, somehow, they might be able to see Ronald Reagan in the White House. And some little kid saying, "Oh, it's no problem, he is my father. The great leader of our country is my father." Well, that's a poor illustration, but what I see in this idiom is that the true God, He's my father. More than my God, my father. I am not dealing with a distant deity, but with a loving heavenly father. Because of that, I'm no longer a servant, but a son, and that took place when Christ came. Israel was under bondage as the chapter began. But when Christ came, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, to buy them back. Since then, we are no longer servants, but sons. And since we are sons, then an heir of God by means of Christ. Not an heir of God by means of personal faith. Never was that true. Personal faith is that whereby you trust and rest in Him. It brings joy and peace and rest in your life. It does not bring eternal life. Eternal life is the basis for personal faith. It is not the other way around. However, when you didn't know God, you did service to those who are really not God. But now, verse 9, that you have known God, for that was the standpoint of the legalist. The legalist always takes the position that it's his faith, his knowledge. I accepted him. I came to him. I did this. Now that you have known God, or let's correct that, says the Holy Spirit, rather that you are known by God. How is it that you would turn again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire to be in bondage? Remember, those weak and beggarly elements are the law that look good. They were aspects of righteousness. And yet the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit calls them weak and beggarly. Law cannot make you righteous. Law cannot show you to be righteous. Law only brings into bondage. What do? They observe days, months, times, years. They are subject to men's commandments, touch not, taste not, handle not. I'm greatly concerned, the Holy Spirit has Paul say, unless it's possible that I have bestowed labor upon you in vain, that in no way have you understood the content of grace, the prospect of justification by God's faithfulness. I did this in weakness and in fear. We don't want that in our meetings. We want someone who's well-known, very famous, everybody can look up to. Recognizing, of course, that God hasn't called very many of these. When Paul was there, he was there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. His speech and his preaching, as he says to the Corinthians, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. We want someone well-known, a polished orator, one that would deserve and earn the respect of anyone we might invite to the service. Paul was not there that way, but they put up with him. They listened to him. In fact, he declares that they considered themselves so fortunate in the ministry of Paul that if it had been possible for them to do so, they would have transplanted their eyes. Based on the 15th verse, there are many conclude that Paul's thorn in the flesh that he mentions, thrice he besought God that it would depart, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you, was an eye problem that he couldn't see very well. He says to the Philippians, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. And we could conclude that he doesn't mean it's a long letter or a lot of fact, but in fact very large letters because his eyes were poor. I'm not certain that one can build much of a thesis that he had poor eyesight, but it may have been. It could be that what we're looking at here is that they were so eager in the truth of the Word of God that we're talking not so much about physical eyes as spiritual eyes, but I don't know. I don't believe this verse is sufficient to declare that Paul was virtually blind. On the other hand, and he may have had very poor eyesight. I have no idea. It wouldn't have surprised me if you and I could somehow go back 2,000 years. Everybody had poor eyesight. We have in the congregation 30% of the people wearing glasses, another 20% wearing contacts because of vanity, and then those who are super vain who don't wear any, and all of you need it. Almost everybody needs some kind of eye correction. Probably was true back in that day. I don't know. But I'm not certain we want to waste any time building any thesis of Paul's difficult eyesight. I just don't know. What he is saying is that there was an initial zeal. We are cautioned by the Holy Spirit to beware of those who spring up with joy. That's what we want to see in conversion experiences, so-called. And yet we have a caution in the Word of God that they soon fall away. And there was an initial zeal here. In fact, a zeal is good. If it's for the right cause. It's always good to be zealous in a good thing. That's true not only when I'm there, when we're up to the 18th verse. 19th verse, here the Holy Spirit is declaring that the very purpose of the Word is travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I don't believe the concept of that verse is eternal life, but that in you that you might come into the knowledge of the fullness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter is led to pray by the Holy Spirit. Here we see the great concern on the part of God. You can call it the great concern on the part of Paul if you care to. I have suggested to you on many occasions in this Bible survey that nobody in Galatia could pick up a Bible and read it and study it as you do. Add to that the fact that you have a multiplicity of helps that staggers the imagination. If you've got the money to spend, it's staggering what you can buy as far as biblical aids are concerned. Some of them are trash, but some of them are very good. There has been a tremendous amount of scholarship given to this text and to aids in helping you translate and understand that text. Was not true in Galatia. Was not true in Corinth. Was not true in Ephesus. And when we see the Holy Spirit dealing with Paul, we must be aware of the fact that what we are seeing is how the Holy Spirit deals with the Word of God. That as far as the believers at Corinth are concerned, Paul represents the Word of God, as the Scriptures represent that Word to you tonight. And so the Holy Spirit is pouring out the heart of His desire for your growth and maturity in Christ. Look, let's look at it practically, he declares, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. Don't you hear the law? What does the law say? This is what you want. Now, that's not staggering in our thought, because it's what the Israelites wanted. Isn't this what we said to you, Moses, when we were in the land? Leave us alone. Our lives loathe this light bread. We'd like to have Egypt's garbage, not God's food. So it's not unusual that the Galatians and Christians in general would look at law as a great thing, forgetting all about the bondage that they suffered under law. Don't you hear what the law says? Now, once again, one can pick up the studies of great men. I don't know what great men are, but I'm persuaded that many a minister and many a theologian is so unoccupied that he has to make up things to do. Maybe that's a poor and unkind thing to say. Well, we can hear all kinds of arguments about what do you suppose was in Paul's mind? How could Paul handle the Scriptures this way? If somehow you could set that aside and recognize that we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, not the mind of Paul. Paul was but a frail human, as prone to error in his thought as you are. I agree. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. If you insist that I believe that Paul understood all these words, I do not. I believe he diligently searched and dug into, just as the prophets of old did. As Peter declared, these things are hard to be understood. It is the Holy Spirit that says, now here's what the law says. You say, the law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. No. What the law says is that Abraham had two sons. He had one by a bondwoman. How did he have a son by a bondwoman? Human effort. Following the process and the procedure. And he had another by a free woman. He had one by promise and one by bondage. There was no human effort that could have brought about the one by promise. That woman was free. And it was God who had to work a miracle. However, isn't it apparent that he that was born of the bondwoman was born after the manner of the flesh? Now, that may not be significant to you until you remember in Romans 9, and those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Surely the Holy Spirit is at least allowing us a glimpse into the fact that Satan can, and in fact does sow his tare, as Cain was tare sowed to Christian parents. These are not the children of God. He was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman could not possibly have been born after the flesh. Abraham was too old, and Sarah couldn't do it. He was born by promise, and you can't possibly miss the fact that in that word promise is the power, the faithfulness of God. Now, these are an allegory. These are given to us so that we might profit spiritually. I have no excuse when I use the Old Testament scriptures to look for spiritual lessons, because the Holy Spirit tells me that's true. Now, all of these things happened unto them, Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, that they might be examples unto us, that we shouldn't lust as they did, and so forth. So what God is doing physically in Israel, he's doing to teach me a spiritual lesson. Now, that's all the Holy Spirit says here. These are an allegory. This was to teach you a lesson. One was born after the flesh, but the other was born by promise. Now, if we just stop there, it would seem to me that we could all in this congregation choose sides. We know who was born by flesh, and we know who was born by promise. Now, these are an allegory, for these represent the two covenants we have. We have one covenant, which is from Mount Sinai, and that is a covenant of law, and that's represented by Hagar. For it was the law of the land, the process of the flesh, that brought about Ishmael. And Hagar represents Mount Sinai, verse 25 in Arabia. Answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and that Jerusalem is in bondage, and so are her children. However, there is a Jerusalem which is above, and that one is free. Why is it free? Because it was by promise. No price. What did Abraham have to do to have Isaac? What did Sarah have to do to have Isaac? Tithes for the next 10 years? Establish some kind of an investment account that bore at least a certain percentage of interest? Promise never to get mad again, not pick his fingernail, never break the speed limit. What did he have to do to have Isaac? Nothing. That was free. And in Abraham is the mother of Abraham is that Jerusalem is the mother of us all, but the seed in Abraham was much more than Isaac, was Christ. Now we read in the Old Testament, as God declares way back in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 54, "Rejoice, thou barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Verse 28, what a fabulous verse. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Isn't it marvelous that Isaac decided to believe? That Isaac decided to accept? That Isaac decided to receive? That Isaac decided to repent, or whatever term you want to use. Listen, 14 years or whatever before he was ever born, he was promised Abraham. Now, suddenly, the scriptures say, you're exactly the same way. "We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." That verse is saying that you were promised to Christ before you were ever born, before your parents were ever born. Before you ever exercised any belief, any faith, any trust, anything, God promised you to Christ, just as God promised Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. However, even today, as the allegory shows, he that is born after the flesh persecutes, put pressure on him that is born after the Spirit. As I've suggested on numerous occasions, your great enemy, much greater than carnality, is legalism. It's so good. You wouldn't stand up and preach that everybody ought to go out and rob banks, would you? Surely we ought to stand up and preach, thou shalt not rob banks. You wouldn't stand up and preach that everybody ought to go out and commit adultery. We ought to preach, thou shalt not commit adultery. Surely it would be wrong to suggest that everybody go out and lie, thou shalt not bear false witness. And we have sermon after sermon developed around the precepts of the law. Those are difficult sermons because the law is the revelation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Of course I'm not telling you to rob banks, commit adultery, or tell lies, or bear false witness, or covet. What I'm saying is that law has nothing to do with your relationship. You're called unto liberty. I want no constraints on me. None. I rebel with horror when any man-made idea begins to put constraints on me. If God's love is not a sufficient constraint, then nothing is. Nothing is. if God's love for me, and in return my love for God, is not sufficient to have an effect, a pressure, upon the way I live, then surely law is not. But that is totally unsatisfactory to the legalist. Good Christian wouldn't do that. We can stand up and preach that the Christian community always follows close behind the heels of the world. And once again, it's surely a very, very inconsistent thought of what Christian minds today call the world system. Every girl here tonight would have been burned at the stake 300 years ago. You're wearing tremendously licentious and revealing clothing. What, has God changed in the last 300 years? No, Christian thought has changed. It is in preaching free grace, and I mean absolute grace, it's almost like preaching against motherhood. The legalist sounds good, and he puts pressure on the child of promise. Inconceivable that God would promise you to Christ before you were ever born. You've got to do something. God responds to that spark of faith, that first move on your part, and not one place in the Word of God can you justify that. Abraham was not moving toward God in Ur of the Chaldees. God moved toward Abraham. Israel was not seeking God to get out of Egypt. God sought Israel in Egypt. Oh, someone says, but the prodigal son, he was already a son. It was his love of the father and his hate of his situation that drove him back home, but he's already a son. He had not ceased to be a son because he was in the far country. He was God's son. The legalist puts pressure on you just as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. But what does God say? Well, the close of this chapter terrifies me. I would class most of my friends who teach the Word of God to some degree to be legalists. And most of those friends, at least I count them as friends, I hope they count me as a friend, would consider me to be highly liberal. Now, if you're going to put any, I don't like tags, I guess you can twist the wire and hang any tag on me you want. Personally, if I had any choice in it, I would prefer that you not use the word liberal. But, you know, that's up to you. Names won't kill me. But I'd sort of prefer you not use. I believe, if a liberal believes that this is God's infallible word, that the almighty sovereign God spoke the worlds into existence, and he gave to me a revelation that is complete and entire without error from Genesis to Revelation, then I guess I could class as a liberal. I will tell you that I shun with fear legalism. I remember one time the president of American Breakthrough saying to me, the reason you don't drink is because you're a minister. I said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. My faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has absolutely nothing to do with my consumption of alcohol. I will not put myself under law. He said, then why don't you drink? I said, because I'm afraid alcohol would make me act like you act when you drink. Boy, he didn't like it. The man was a paragon of virtue until he had several martinis, and then he did things that I know he never would have done. I don't want to be controlled by that. I'm afraid. I have the fear, I'm probably wrong, that if I didn't even know the Lord Jesus, headed for hell, I still wouldn't drink alcohol because of what I see it do to other people. Now, if we get off of that frame into the Word of God, I am terrified by legalism. I am terrified by that constant pressure to do something that would lead God to bless me, that would please God so that I could get what I want. Much of my prayer and much of my life is dreaming about what I want. And every once in a while, I have to pull myself up short and realize how far afield from God my dreams must be. Because were they what he wanted, I would have it. I'm afraid of legalism, and I know the pressure's constantly there. Good Christians don't do that. Good Christians don't do this. In every Bible class, almost without exception, there is some exception. Well, I agree with you, Arthur, except you have to keep Sunday as the Sabbath. or this or that or the other thing. Persecuted by the bondwoman. What does God's word say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. If I were in any way to teach legalism, that passage would scare me to death. I don't want to be cast out. I don't know whether that means eternally damned. I have difficulty making the passage mean that, and I have difficulty not making the passage mean that. What I see is a supreme warning by the sovereign God against those who would put pressure on children of promise. Why am I God's child? Because he promised me to Christ and he chose me. What did you do? Nothing. The man who sat in the restaurant over here several years ago, I want you to tell me how to believe and accept Christ. I don't know how. And he just looked at me in utter disbelief. You're a minister. Inconceivable that you can't tell me how to believe and accept Christ. And I said, I'm sorry, I can't. I could lie to you. If you know how to tell someone to believe, that's fabulous. If you believe, marvelous. You're one of his sheep. If you don't, I can't tell you how to do it. That man, he said, I could go to 50 ministers in town. They'd tell me how to believe. I said, I believe that. Go to them. I don't know how to tell you. And I'm not going to lie to you. You are either God's child by promise, or I can't tell you how to do it. Good master, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I'd strongly suggest that you be the son of the guy that's got it. What can I do to inherit J. Paul Getty's fortune? Gee, seems to me the easiest way is to be born by his wife. Then I'd probably inherit his fortune. Those are sort of dumb questions. How do I inherit eternal life? I have to be born into the family of God who gives eternal life. That's my inheritance. Stand fast there in the liberty, chapter 5, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Here is an urgent imperative that we should stand firm in that which Christ has done for us. I don't have to do it. As Clyde read in Colossians chapter 2, ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. If a nobody told me that I was complete in Christ, I suppose I'd have every right in the world not to believe it. But if he who is the head of all principality and power says you are complete, then that's sufficient. The word there is not the word that speaks of maturity, but rather of completeness. It has all the toes, all the fingers, all the toenails. It is a complete child of God, having done nothing. Nothing. Stand fast in that liberty. Don't allow yourself to become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. That bondage may manifest itself in a thousand ways. Tithing, baptism, circumcision, church membership. Who knows? But it's there. Where is the liberty and the joy and the rest and the peace and the hope in the Christian life? The argument against such preaching is manifest in history. What I am preaching tonight has been called antinomianism. That you can go out and do anything you want to do and still go to heaven. If getting to heaven is doing, then of course you can do that. If you can do anything you can possibly dream of and profess your love for God, I cannot stop you with a law. If law will not bind you, if love will not bind you, law surely cannot. In fact, I declare unto you, here representing the word of God, that if you are circumcised, and boy, he drove it right home. I said one time, preaching in Alabama, to the wrong class of people, I guess, that was a supremely sore point in Galatia. The one you guys got down here is water baptism. They almost killed me. But it doesn't seem like the Holy Spirit avoided the sore point there in Galatia. If you're circumcised because you think that will gain you merit with God, then Christ profits you nothing. If you remember back in Corinthians, and it can't be that long ago, the survey, we're going very fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. I don't believe that word is water baptism there, but that's neither here nor there. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. If you're going to look at my wisdom rather than God's truth, then I'm going to make the cross of Christ of no effect. What Christ did is nothing. My words of wisdom, that's what counts. Over here, if you're putting your hope in circumcision, then Christ profits you nothing. What Christ did is nothing. And people don't seem to see that. If you've had a little bit of mathematical background, I always have better success in the Bible class. You can write the equation on the Bible class. Eternal life. Yeah, that's the beauty of a variable where you can express it with 32 characters or something. Eternal life equals the finished work of Christ plus my personal faith. Well, the finished work of Christ, I can replace that with the word constant. That in a mathematical expression is a constant. Now, if I simply look at the equation, then the only variable in the equation is my personal faith. So eternal life is totally dependent on the one variable, not the constant, my faith. If eternal life is anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, then what Christ did is reduced to zero. The entire dependency falls on the other variable. If it's circumcision, then the work of Christ profits you nothing. For I'm going to testify again to every man if he keeps any part of the law. You know, if you're not going to covet, you also can't use vinegar. If you're going to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy, if that aspect of the law you're going to keep, then you can't covet. And that's what the legalist doesn't see. If you put me under the tiniest fraction of the law, you put me under the whole law. Now I'm under obligation to do the whole thing. Don't pick that part you like. Well, I covet a lot, because I don't see how anybody could say I covet. I have three computers. There's nothing I like. For those of you who have not yet bought my Christmas present, I'd like to talk to you afterwards. Mentioned that to John Junt this morning. I rushed in church. I said, John, I'm all out of breath. Have you bought my Christmas present yet? And he looked at me and he said, well, no, I really haven't. I said, super, here's the computer I want. No, I said, you don't want that one. Another 3 months, I'll come out with a better one. I'll buy you that one. So since I covet a lot, I'm going to sort of avoid that one in the law. But I don't particularly like baseball, so I'm going to say you shouldn't play baseball on Sunday, and we'll leave the coveting aside. But it will not work. If you put me under the tiniest fraction of the law, you put me under all of it. I tell you, I've told you before, and I'll certify you again, that to every man that is circumcised, he is now under obligation to do the whole law. Since he is now under obligation to do the whole law, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are who are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Do you know how much damage we've done to this passage? All my life, I was taught what falling from grace is, to go to a movie. Falling from grace to play football on Sunday afternoon. Falling from grace is not to go to church. None of those things are true. Falling from grace is to fall back to law. I mentioned this morning, the Word of God declares you can't serve two masters. You could if the masters had let you. Law will not let you operate under grace. Grace will not let you operate under law. If you're going to be any law at all, then Christ is of no effect. You've fallen from grace. Because the truth of the matter is that we, by means of the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Again, I urge you, in the context of this epistle, that is not primarily personal faith in Christ, but the enduring faithfulness of our God. For in Christ Jesus, now remember, we're in Christ, as we shall see very shortly. We're told back in verse 29 of chapter 3, if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. We're told in chapter 1 that we are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. For those of us in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. But faith which works by means of love. Again, I believe the passage is destroyed if the emphasis is put on human personal faith rather than the eternal faithfulness and love of our God. You started out good. Who hindered you? Who stood in your way that you didn't obey the truth? Boy, it looked like they were obeying the truth. They were keeping the law, living sanctified lives, whatever you want to say. Sure looked good. They're not obeying the truth. That persuasion did not come from God. Boy, that's a strong verse. The eighth verse. This persuasion did not come from God. God didn't call you this way. A little bit of error. There's a big argument among Christian circles now. For many years, there was no doubt but that the leaven of verse 9 is evil. Now there are those who are suggesting that it's the gospel. If you had a little bit of the gospel, the whole lump would become good. It still seems to me, and I don't want to be in a rut, but I've tried to look at the word over and over again, that the normal use of that word in the Word of God is evil. A little bit of legalism will tend to put the whole lump under legalism. However, since you belong to God, then I have confidence through the Lord, not in you. You know, I don't have confidence through you, but I have confidence through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. If somebody's troubling you, that's the legalist who's going to be cast out. If I were to preach circumcision, I wouldn't suffer persecution, and that's true. Nobody preaching an obedience to legalistic principles is being persecuted by the Christian community, so-called. The mission boards will kick you out, not for preaching legalism, but for preaching grace. The churches will refuse to have you fellowship with them nor stand in their pulpits, not for preaching legalism, but for preaching grace. That's an amazing thing. You would think it would be the other way, but it is not. The dedication to human effort, to human personal faith in Christ, to you doing something first, for God would never overrule your will. We hear it in radio and television time after time. Nobody ever got it out of the Scripture. Nobody ever got that out of the Word of God. That fetish is so supremely rooted in modern-day Christianity that the persecution comes from preaching grace, not law. If I were preaching legalism, circumcision, then I wouldn't be persecuted. But I am persecuted. If I preach legalism, there is no offense to the cross. What is the offense of the cross? No human merit. No human merit. That is supremely offensive to the human. I wish these people were cut off that trouble you. One could argue that there is an expression of the heart of Paul that for a moment ceased to love. I believe that that's an expression from the heart of God. He's letting both grow together until harvest. But God's great concern is your understanding of the greatness of His grace, the infiniteness of His provision. Verse 13, you've been called to liberty. Not to law, to liberty. Of course you shouldn't use it for an occasion to the flesh. But it should be love that binds you in service, not law. If you're serving by law, then Christ is of no effect. The fact of the matter is, it's quite apparent that all the law is fulfilled in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Someone came to me this morning, very, very agitated and quite put out. Are you trying to tell me that every time I disobeyed my parents, I didn't love them? I said, no, I'm trying to tell you that every time you disobeyed your parents, you didn't love them very much. What, are you trying to tell me that if you implicitly and perfectly loved, you would ever disappoint or go again? Impossible. In fact, such a love would absolutely fulfill all the law. You wouldn't do anything in the law if you just loved your neighbor as yourself. You wouldn't commit adultery with his wife, not if you loved him as yourself. You wouldn't steal from him, not if you loved him as yourself. You wouldn't murder him, not if you loved him as yourself. You wouldn't bear false witness against him, not if you loved him as yourself. What about the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God? Such a perfect love could only be God's love. Surely you wouldn't covet your neighbor's possessions if you loved him as yourself. Obviously, the fulfillment of the law would be love. Is it yours? Am I possibly to read this verse that if I could love so perfectly, I would fulfill the law? Isn't that verse saying that God loved so perfectly that he fulfilled the law? And you biting and devouring one another, that leads to consumption. That's not what God did. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're about out of time, and I don't want to keep you late tonight. I'll stop here, but looking ahead very quickly to verse 25, if we live in the Spirit's first-class condition, since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by means of the Spirit. Almost every place in the Word of God that you would see the word walk, it would be peripateo. However, if you study that word, from which we get our English word parapet, you will almost always find, I don't know of an exception, but somebody's going to find one, where peripateo is used, you can almost always see walk in love. Well, now I know what the parapet of that particular one is. That particular area of walk is love. And there are many of those. And in every case I see that word used, and I haven't maybe found them all yet, God has indicated in the text where the area of that particular walk is. Here the word is not peripateo, but it is stoikeo, which means to march under orders. Since we live in the Spirit, let him order the light. And that's a marvelous thought. I've heard any number of sermons on that 25th verse, since we live in the Spirit, let's walk by means of the Spirit, as though he's the sidewalk and we step one step on another. That's not what the verse is saying at all. Let's walk as though he's the commander. Whoop, two, three, four, whatever they do in the service, I wouldn't make a good sergeant. Well, we're going to stop at the end of verse 15. The Lord willing, we'll go on at verse 16 and finish the epistle next week. Are there any comments before we close? Yes.
He's still talking about Christians that if you drive and devour one another, would that be pretty much the same thing as James 4 talks about, which confiding towards the moment?
Same thing.
Christians can do that to one another by putting each other under the law.
That's right. When you put them under the law, you bite and devour. When they're under love, you don't bite and devour. I've often wondered that in so many marriages that I see. Amen. Wives bite at their husbands and husbands bite at their wives and still protest their vows to proclamation of love. That's law. You're not living up to some kind of established rule, whether it's spoken, written down, or inferred. Yes.
One other question back in 4:25, where it says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem. What's that mean, an answer to Jerusalem?
It's the same as the Jerusalem which now is under law. There are, somehow or other, always in God's economy, in God's ordained situation, there's been wheat and tares, law and grace. Your great enemy is not Russia or communism or what so many Christians seem to want to fight in one way or the other. Your great enemy is legalism. The camps have always been there. The Jerusalem that put Christ to death and the Jerusalem which is from above, which is the Jerusalem of grace. It was not Rome that crucified Christ, if we look at it from the human standpoint, forgetting the fact that God gave his only begotten Son. It was the religious, the theological system that condemned Christ and ordered his circumcision. That was the Jerusalem that now is, the Jerusalem of legalism. It's still here today. Well, I'm not talking about the Jerusalem in Israel, 7,000 or 8,000 miles away. I'm talking about that organization, that theological concept of legalism, of law, versus that of grace. These have always existed side by side. Yes?
Well, and you were speaking about heaven Jerusalem being opposed to the earthly Jerusalem. Well, like, heaven Jerusalem is free of flesh. That's one of its advantages, that flesh can't taint the heavenly Jerusalem.
Good. And the love that he speaks of is a love that can only be manifested in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy precious word, for the privilege and for the opportunity that we've had to study it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself receive the glory. Oh, we'd ask that you'd strip away error, but seal to our hearts truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.